Let's turn to our sermon text in 1 Peter chapter 1. Last month we started a new sermon series by the Reverend Andre Holzlag on the first epistle of Peter. And Mr. Holzlag's sermon that I read today is considering verses 3 to 5 of chapter 1, found at page 1014 of the provided Bibles. Let us hear God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen. And let us again pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word which we have heard, which we have sung already this morning worship time. We pray for the preaching of it now, that I would read it faithfully. We thank you for the sermon prepared by Reverend Holzlag. We pray for our hearing of your word through this sermon this day. Pour out your spirit upon us. Encourage us. Help us to apply it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, young people, boys and girls. Some years ago, a decision was made to build a hydroelectric dam across a valley in the New England in the United States. The valley contained a town with a beautiful, quaint setting, historical buildings, parks, houses, but this whole town would be submerged when the dam was finished. So everyone would need to relocate. Well, once the decision to build the dam was finalised, it wasn't long before the buildings and streets and parks became broken ruins. You can imagine it, full of weeds. Instead of being a pretty little town, it quickly became an eyesore. Why did this happen? Well, the answer is simple. As one resident said, where there is no faith in the future, there is no work in the present. And I'm sure we all understand this. Hopelessness breeds despair and discouragement. If one believes that disaster is inevitable, there will be no joy or effort. People just give up and await their fate. But on the other hand, if we have a solid hope for the future, a real confidence, then we have every reason to persevere and to keep working, even with hardships along the way. Well, we have seen from the introduction to Peter's letter in the first two verses that his original audience was Christians who had been forced to flee their homeland because of persecution. That's why Peter referred to them as exiles, and they were pretty discouraged and without hope, despairing because of their situation. But every Christian, if you remember, we learned, is a spiritual exile. Our true home is heaven, and while we live on earth, we will experience the horrible effects of sin. And we will face persecution one way or another. This can leave us discouraged, hopeless. So this letter of Peter is a gift from God because it was written to remind believers that they have a solid hope for the future. And the encouragement has already begun. We've seen that in the introduction in the first two verses, which took us two sermons to get through. But today, we start the next portion, verses 3 to 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 3 to 5. Many commentators call these verses up to verse 12 a salvation song, beginning with a shout of blessing and then celebrating the saving work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in three stanzas. God willing, we'll be looking at these three stanzas of this Trinitarian salvation song in our next three sermons, starting today. Stanza 1, verses 3 to 5, where the elect exiles bless their Father for securing their salvation. That's our theme of these verses 3 to 5. Elect exiles bless their Father for securing their salvation. We are going to see two main points today. That our Father is to be praised for salvation work that was done in the past. And secondly, salvation work that He is doing every day. These are our two main headings. You'll see them in the sermon outline on the reverse of your order of service. Don't be daunted by the 8 sub-points for the first point. You'll be able to keep track. So let's begin with this first point from verses 3 to 4, where our Father is blessed for salvation work that He has done in the past. Well, who loves grammar? No one. Today, a brief grammar lesson. As we look at the sentences and phrases in verses 3 and 4, which phrase gives us the main verb? It is, of course, a verb is a word that describes an action. Can you see the action? Caused us to be born again. That is the thing that happens to believers in these verses. Everything else in these two verses says something more about our being born again. But the main thing, the main action, the main verb, is that we believers are born again. A theological term for that being born again is regeneration. Jesus spoke about this in John chapter 3. He told a man named Nicodemus that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Nicodemus assumed that Jesus meant a physical rebirth, which is impossible. Jesus, though, explained that this was a spiritual rebirth. To be born again is to be born of the Holy Spirit. And the idea behind this language is best understood with our birthdays. We typically calculate how old or young we are from the day of our birth. We all know that life actually begins at conception. Tim prayed for that today. But we typically count day one of life as the day we were born. Well, for every believer, there is a spiritual birthday. It is the day when the Holy Spirit enters a person to give that one a new spiritual nature. Using biblical language, people who were spiritually dead are now alive. They were in darkness. Now, they are in the kingdom of light. They were an old creation. Now they are a new creation. They were hostile enemies of God. Now they are His friends and adopted children. So being born again is the event that begins the Christian life. Some of us are very aware, almost to the second, of when that happened. For others, it's perhaps less immediately obvious. It seems to happen over time. But there is a point when the Christian life begins, being born again. So now, let's look at everything else that these verses say about believers being born again. And the first thing to note is that we do not born again ourselves. We do not make ourselves spiritually alive. Look at verse 3. He has caused us to be born again. That is why the language of birth is used. Did you give birth to yourself? No, your mother gave birth to you. You did not even decide to become a human being. That has to do with your parents and with God. So in the same way, we do not born again ourselves. He has caused us to be born again. And then, the agent. The He who caused us to be born again is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says. The Jesus who lived on earth as a human being was and is also the eternal Son of God. Mary was his human mother, but God his Father. And God was his Father even before Jesus was born to Mary. That's the key point of John chapter 1. Jesus always was and is and will always be the Son of God. If you believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that he is the Christ promised in the Old Testament, and you receive him as your Saviour and Lord by the Holy Spirit, then his Father is your Father also. It is he who caused us to be born again. He is the agent. We have to bless and thank him if we are believers. And notice also, and this is the next point, this is put in the past tense. He has caused us, past tense, to be born again. In terms of yourself and every believer who reads this letter, in terms of himself and every believer who reads this letter, Peter says, we have been born again by the Father. This part of the work of salvation has occurred. It is done. It is complete. It is finished. This makes our Father worthy of our praise, because as Romans 8 verse 30 makes clear, regeneration ends with glorification. Our arrival in heaven. If he has caused us to be born again, he will bring us to heaven. We're also given the reason why the Father caused us to be born again. We read in Peter here, it is according to his great mercy. Two words that we come across in the New Testament again and again are grace and mercy. Very beautiful words, similar but different. The difference between the two words is that grace is about us getting what we do not deserve. And mercy is about us not getting what we do deserve. I hope you took that in. Let me say it again. The difference between the two is that grace is about us getting what we do not deserve, and mercy is about us not getting what we do deserve. Boys and girls, let's say that one of you disobeyed your mother. She told you that if you did not tidy up the Lego by 5 o'clock at night, you would not be allowed to play with it tomorrow. But you just tried to add a few more bits on the edifice you were building, and 5 p.m. has come and the Lego is not tidied up. Boys and girls, what would you deserve? No Lego tomorrow. That was the agreement. Play with the Lego as long as it's tidied up by 5 o'clock. So the punishment that you deserve is no Lego tomorrow. But tomorrow comes, and you've told Mum that you are really sorry, and she lets you play with the Lego tomorrow. That is mercy, your merciful Mum. You have escaped the punishment about the Lego. But then Mum hands you a box of new Lego on the very day that you really didn't deserve to have any Lego. That is grace. That is getting something that you certainly didn't deserve. I hope that's helpful in understanding the difference between these beautiful truths of mercy and grace. We've seen mention of grace in verse 2, and now we have mention of his great mercy here in verse 3. Before we are born again, we deserve judgment and eternal hell. But God chose to deal with our sin and guilt by putting it all on Jesus, punishing him, not us, when Jesus was on the cross. That is mercy. That is us not receiving the punishment that we deserved. But he also gave us the Holy Spirit, who caused us to be born again, so that we might believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins and receive his righteousness and eternal life. That is grace. That is us getting what we do not deserve. That is what is meant by according to his great mercy. And it is great, isn't it? We do not deserve this, all this, at all. This makes our Father worthy of praise, because we did not deserve to be born again. It is all of his great grace and mercy. But there is more about our having been born again in these first two verses. The next point is the result, which we see here is, in Peter, to a living hope. Congregation, there is so much we could say about this one phrase. Born again to a living hope. Let's consider the world we live in for a moment. What is it that consumes our world? What is the one thing that dominates the news? The thinking of those who are not believers. It is fear. It might be a fear of climate change. It might be a fear of economic ruin, or of crime, or of war. We fear death. But as believers, we have been born again to a living hope. We know that what will end the world is the return of the Lord Jesus, not climate change or any of the other apprehensions. We know that neither tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, as Romans 8:35 tells us. And when we die, our souls will go immediately to be with Jesus, and after that, judgment day, when we will be with him in the new heavens and the new earth forever. So when we hear the doom and gloom news stories, we can say, no, you are wrong. King Jesus reigns, and I have hope. I trust in the Lord because I have been caused to be born again. And then we read of the means. This living hope, Peter tells us, is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Boys and girls, did Jesus die on the cross? What's the answer? Did Jesus die on the cross? Yes, for our sins, he did. Was he buried? Yes, he was. Is his body still in the tomb? No. What happened? He rose from the dead. Well, where is he now then? He is in heaven. So Jesus has risen and ascended to heaven. Are we sure? How do we know? How do we know this is true? Well, the Bible tells us so. I see one of us mouthing. The Bible tells us so. Do you know what else Jesus said in the Bible? He said that he has gone to heaven to prepare a place for us, that where he is, we may be with him. So as certain as it is that Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, so you too shall rise from death and enter into eternal life. But of course, this is only if you have come to believe and trust in him. Well, we see more of the reward of this glorious hope in the next phrase, which is what we elect exiles have, an inheritance. An inheritance that is, and then Peter goes on. It's a very rich truth, the matter of inheritance, that we find throughout the Bible. We saw it in our earlier readings from Genesis and Joshua and Lamentations. God promised Abraham that the land of Canaan would be the inheritance of the people of Israel. And when the people of Israel arrived in the land, a portion of it was given to each family as their permanent inheritance. But many years later, they were sent into exile. And when they returned, they were under the rule of the Greeks and then the Romans. And now the Christians that Peter wrote to had been forced to leave their land of their inheritance and live in other countries. But you see, what we saw in the passage from Hebrews chapter 12 is that the promised land was only ever meant to be a symbol of something far more glorious. Our inheritance in heaven. So Abraham, in Hebrews 11, we read verse 10, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Hebrews 11, sorry. The designer and builder is God. And all of those Old Testament saints who trusted in the coming Messiah had a desire for a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed, we read in verse 16, to be called their God. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city, and that city is in heaven. That is the inheritance that Peter is talking about here in verse 4. In Matthew 25, Jesus said that on Judgment Day, verse 34, he will say to all of God's elect ones, those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation or foundation of the world." And people of God, this heavenly inheritance, unlike the land of Canaan, or the best gold and treasures of this life, we again see here in verse 4, is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It cannot be lost, it cannot rust, it cannot be destroyed. It will never lose its shine or its value. It is completely free of any impurity or imperfection or uncleanness. That's a reward. And then we come to the security. For it's not up to you as to whether or not you ought to receive this inheritance. It's not up to you to do enough good works to be deserving of this inheritance. For we see also that it is kept in heaven for you. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, not by you. The Greek word translated as kept literally means reserved. If we go into an above ground car park, the ground floors all seem to have reserved parking spaces. There have been times when perhaps you've entered a parking building and gone past all those empty, seemingly empty, reserved spaces to the upper stories where the public spaces are, but they're all full, so you have to go and look elsewhere for a park. Wouldn't it be nice to have one of those reserved spots, you might have thought, to know that it is always available for me? Well, believer, it doesn't matter that you lose things, that you have no parking spot, that you might lose your home or your health in this life, or that you are even going to die, because you have a heavenly, imperishable, undefiled and unfading inheritance that your Father has reserved for you. You have a room in heaven with your name on it. You will receive, as we shall see in chapter 5, the unfading crown of glory. All of this has to do with our being born again. The salvation work that the Father has done in past times in every believer, it is why he deserves our song of blessing. Which leads us to the shorter second main point, that he deserves our song of blessing because of his salvation work that he is doing every day. And we see this in verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Those who are being guarded, this is a present tense. Another grammar, piece of grammar for us. It's a present tense, today, now, every day, ongoing, continuous. This is the main verb here, an action of God that we, elect exiles, are being guarded by God. Are being guarded. If you're using the NIV, it does not use the word guarded, as in our ESVs. It uses the word shielded. And this idea of guarding or shielding would have been a vivid illustration to people living in the towns and cities and villages of the Roman Empire. For back then, each town or city or village was guarded by a military garrison. You went about your business each day, secure in the knowledge that you were safely behind the shields of those who were guarding the city. And in the same way, we are guarded or shielded or protected by our Heavenly Father, by God. We can trust in him. He will protect us from his and our enemies. But it is not only enemies out there, out in the world, that we need to be guarded and shielded from. We also need to be shielded from our own doubts and fears. The devil works very hard in here, trying to convince us that we cannot be children of God because of how much we sin. Or he tries to convince us that we have committed a particular sin, the unforgivable sin. He gives us that crushing sense that I am so wretched as a sinner that God cannot possibly forgive me, not want me as a child of his. But Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. John chapter 6, verse 37. And in verse 40 of John 6, Jesus said, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And again, we're quite familiar with 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where Jesus says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What wonderful assurances these are for us. That's why verse 5 continues, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Believer, what will happen to you What will happen to your soul when you die? For the believer, it will go to be with Jesus in heaven. What is going to happen at the end of time? Another question. Answer, for the believer, Jesus is going to return to earth and our bodies will rise from the dead and be reunited with our souls. And then it will be judgment day. And what will happen then? For the believer, you will enter into the joy and glory of heaven. How do you know this? How do I know this? The answer again is it is in the Bible. And we believe it. We believe the Bible. But you could stop believing this tomorrow. Might you lose your faith? Well, that's Peter's key concern here. He realizes that everything that he is speaking about is a matter of faith. We can't see God. We can't see heaven. We only have what is revealed and promised in the Bible, which we must believe. And so Peter wants believers to see that even their faith really is not their own. The faith of the believers is produced in us by the Holy Spirit who was given to us by God. That's why Hebrews 12 verse 2 calls Jesus the author and perfecter of our faith and urges us to look to him. We're not to look to ourselves. We're not to listen to our guilty feelings. We're not to look at the world around us and its ideas and philosophies. We're not to look to our enemies. We're not to look at our circumstances. We are to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. From John chapter 19, verse 30, remember Jesus' words on the cross, "It is finished." And remember his promise, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." John chapter 14. So the gospel says, if you believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you shall be saved and you will receive eternal life. It's here in our Bible, in black and white. And if you believe it, that belief, that faith is produced in you by the Holy Spirit, who was given to you by God. And again, it is preserved and perfected by the Lord Jesus. That, believers, is the promise. So in conclusion, can you see where Peter keeps pointing his readers? Can you see where he keeps pointing us to our Father in heaven? Our salvation is secure because of him, which begs one last question that we must consider. And it arises out of two words in our text that we haven't explored yet in verse 5. Who by God's power. We have seen God's salvation in the past, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope and to a heavenly inheritance. And we have seen his salvation work in the present. He is guarding us through faith. So at the end of the day, it all comes down to this. How powerful is God? That's the whole thing, really. When cancer comes, when your child is in hospital, when depression comes, or the storm clouds of persecution gather on the horizon, or any one of a thousand other hardships, is God powerful enough to preserve your faith and to protect and to heal and to bring you to heaven? Is he? Yes. Let me answer that with the opening words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God, Genesis 1:1, was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So look out the windows. Do you see the universe that God made? He spoke and it came into existence. He didn't spend weeks coming up with concept plans, getting them approved. He just spoke. And the light, the land, the sea, the planet, the stars, and the laws of gravity and morality came to be. None of it will ever be moved. It all stands according to his command. This is power. And then there's Psalm 2, verse 2, still looking at God's power. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." And that is the story of history, isn't it? One king, or a president, or a prime minister, after another, rejecting or ignoring God and his word. But how does the psalm continue? Psalm 2, verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king,'" that's Christ Jesus, "on Zion, my holy hill, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, worship the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Is God powerful to save and deliver from his enemies and ours? And to bring to heaven? Oh yes, God is powerful enough to thwart the plans of kings, prime ministers. Oh yes. And congregation, a point of application here about this power of God. We're talking about a salvation song. If you've ever wondered why we sing seemingly so few of the songs that are so popular in much of the wider church today, in our church services, why we seem to sing so many old songs, this is your answer. We do not need to sing songs about how "I just want to lift you up," or "I just want to adore you," or "I just want to this or that." We need songs that set the power of Almighty God before us. Shortly we'll sing, "Give to our God immortal praise. Mercy and truth are all his ways. Wonders of grace to God belong. Repeat his mercies in your song. Give to the Lord of Lords renown, the King of Kings with glory crown. His mercies ever shall endure when lords and kings are known no more. He sent his Son with power to save from guilt and darkness and the grave. Wonders of God, grace to God belong. Repeat his mercies in your song." That's the God we need to worship and praise and bless and know, who alone will help us. As we go out of here into the world with its ordinary difficulties and its extraordinary difficulties, we need these sorts of songs, be they old or new, so that when we go out of here Our hearts are full of the power of God. And it's not just what we need, of course, it is surely his due to be praising his name. Well, the residents of the New England town who explained why the town quickly became a ruin said, "Where there is no faith in the future, there is no work in the present." The reason why we have a solid hope for the future is God's power, his faithfulness. As our almighty God and loving Father, he is both able and willing to preserve us in faith, to bring us to heaven. And that is the message of the first stanza of this very encouraging salvation song. Hallelujah. And all God's people said, Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we do indeed bless you, our great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for every aspect of our salvation, its origin, its sense, its place in you. We thank you for setting this before us today. We thank you for this great encouragement to persevere, to endure, to receive Christ as our Lord and Saviour, to trust in you as our loving, almighty God and Father. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.